As Alan said, we're at the finale of the book of Romans, chapter 16, starting at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, not those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sopater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus and the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And so we come to, as Jake said, the finale of Romans, which is a wonderful book. I hope you've been blessed by our going through it. I certainly have been blessed by my preparation of it. Verse 17 begins with Paul urging us. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, not those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that the first part of the chapter is Paul commending various individuals and wishing greetings to members of the Roman church. It's all very pleasant, it's all very lovely. And then in verse 17, he talks about something which is a little bit negative. He warns us against particular people. What's it doing there? Well, let me tell you that although his tone has changed, his love for the Roman church has not. It's clear from the first part of the chapter that he loves the members of this congregation. And it's because he loves them that he gives them a warning. If you love someone and you know they're entering or coming close to danger, you must warn them. You really ought to warn them, even if you don't love them, as one human being to another. If someone's heading towards the cliff, tell them to stop driving. It's his very love for the church that causes him to write it. Now, genuine love always forgives evil, but it never ignores it. And Paul is not willing to ignore an evil here. What is the evil? Divisions and offences. People who cause divisions and offences. Now, Paul is not here saying that we can't have different opinions. We can. Who you support politically, I dare say lots of different people are going to vote for different parties in this chapel today. That's fine. Some of you like my taste in music. Some of you don't. That's fine. Of course, Paul isn't talking about superficial things like that. He's talking about Christian things. But I'll go a step further. There are what I call Christian variables. There are some things upon which Christians will not and need not agree. There are some things upon which we must agree. If someone says to me, "I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead," I would say, the first part of your statement is not true, and neither is the second. But there are some things, for example, the order in which Christ will return. Perhaps even things like baptism, upon which we will not agree. And Paul is not talking about that here. I believe he's talking about the fundamentals. Simply because we are to avoid these people. He talks about divisions, presumably over doctrine, because later on, what they're saying is not in keeping with the gospel. But also offences in the way these people act. It is dangerous. It is not how they ought to go. False doctrine and ungodly action goes together like a hand inside a glove. And how do we respond to these people? Well, it says we ought to note them in the New King James Version. Be aware of them. Don't let them take you by surprise. Note them and then avoid them. Do not seek their company and do not give them publicity. Certainly don't let them into the pulpit. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. These are not simply sincere Christians who look at something from a different point of view. These are people who are not serving Christ. In fact, they are serving their own belly. What a wonderfully picturesque illustration Paul gives. How does one serve one's own belly? I don't think Paul is saying these people eat too much. I think rather it's a reference to their own appetites. They are gratifying their own desires, be that their pride, their desire for publicity, their prominence in the church. Jude writes in the 12th and 13th verse of his epistle, speaking of similar people, these are spots in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Take note, says Paul, and avoid them. Real men and women of God. They put Christ's honour and glory before the fulfilment of their own appetites, their own desires, their own ambitions. These men do not. We get a glimpse into how they operate by smooth words and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the simple. They flatter. What's the difference between flattering and being complimentary? There is a thin line between the two. I think, though, there was an implication in flattery that it simply isn't true. There is a wonderful character in the Pilgrim's Progress called the Flatterer. And when the pilgrims are flattered by him, they end up in a net. Deceiving people. I could stand in the pulpit this morning and say, "You're good people. You don't need to be saved. You're not criminals." And you might think, absolutely. And I have flattered you into condemnation. Imagine going to the doctor and the doctor saying, "You're the healthiest person I've ever met. You don't need any pills or surgery." If it's true, great. But if it were true, why were you going to the doctors? By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. These men are beautiful preachers. Oh, they are so eloquent. They have such a wonderful vocabulary. I could listen to him for hours. But they deceive the hearts of the simple. Simple people are impressed by it. Wise people contrast what they are saying with the gospel that Paul and others have taught. And if something sounds good, but is contrary to what the Bible preaches, do not be deceived. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his servants also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These people were doubtless more eloquent even than Paul. But just because somebody wraps something in beautiful packaging, it doesn't mean it's worth having. A good sermon might be delivered by somebody who finds it hard to speak, and all the riches of the gospel are contained therein. I've heard other people preach who gave us a wonderful lecture on some kind of theme, but there was nothing in it. For your obedience, in verse 19, has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. Paul is acknowledging in verse 19 that this Roman church is a strong church. Why then does he feel the need to warn them? Surely it's the weak churches that need to be warned, not the strong ones. Well, they must not become complacent. That's true of churches, it's also true of believers. If you are a strong believer, praise God for that. But don't be complacent. Make your calling and election sure. And in verse 19 there is a but. I am glad you are strong. I am glad you are obedient. I am glad you have a reputation for that. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Notice Paul uses the word simple twice. The first time he uses it in verse 18, it's people who are being deceived. They are the simpletons, because somebody comes along, preaches to them some kind of heresy, but says it in a really nice way, and they go, amen to that. But the people of God are also to be simple concerning evil. Once I was in a play, and I had to play somebody who was smoking. So I attempted to do that, and they all started laughing, and I said, well, what's wrong? And they said, it's obvious you've never smoked. I didn't know how to do it. And the people of God should be, when it comes to evil, not quite so much naive, but we certainly shouldn't be experts in it. Sometimes people talk about different types of drug and the street names, and I don't know what that is. Doubtless there are perhaps areas of evil with which I'm too familiar. But wise in what is good and simple concerning evil echoes something the Lord Jesus himself said in the 10th of Matthew. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. A serpent in Scripture has a reputation for being cunning. And we ought to be wise. But we also ought to be innocent. Paul is saying that when it comes to goodness, we ought to be wise. In terms of the Bible, in terms of Scripture, we ought to try and become experts. We ought to know it so much. We ought to know the faith. Our prayer life should be so dynamic and wonderful that we know our God. We are wise in the things of the gospel. We are wise in the things of heaven. But when it comes to the workings of vice and corruption, we are simple. And perhaps we ought to simply refuse it. In verse 20, Paul makes a strange comment. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. This is perhaps a strange comment with which to close this particular section. Satan, though, of course, is ultimately the one whom these false, smooth, flattering, false preachers are serving. Perhaps it's a reference to that third chapter of Genesis, verse 15, where God tells Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And of course, that ultimately happened at Calvary. Satan and all that is evil, sin, received the death blow. But it doesn't die straight away. Perhaps there is a sense here in which we, as the body of Christ, are the ones through whom Satan will be crushed. Satan has lost us. Paul talks about going from Satan to God, from the kingdom of darkness to light. And every time someone becomes a Christian or hears the gospel, Satan's influence recedes. He is being crushed. And it's done by the God of peace. God, who is peaceful, is crushing Satan, which is not a peaceful thing to do. Of course, God is the God of peace to those who believe in him, to those who trust him, to those who accept him, to those who hear him, to those who reject him and work against him. He is not the God of peace. And Paul says it will happen shortly. How soon is soon? How short is shortly? Is Paul talking about a particular situation in the Roman church? Paul hears, perhaps, that these false preachers from Corinth and elsewhere, they're approaching Rome. They're making inroads into the Roman church. They're hovering round on the fringes, looking for a way to come in. And maybe Paul anticipates the day within the next coming months or years when God will remove them once and for all. Or perhaps it's an ultimate statement about the return of Christ. Jesus is coming back. Perhaps not according to the timescale that Paul thought of, I don't know. But the fact is, Satan and sin, their days are numbered. And God will use, and is using, the church of God to crush them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is, in many respects, the formal ending of the epistle. This is a formula used by Paul and other writers elsewhere. The kindness, the undeserved kindness of Jesus Christ be with you. What a wonderful way of closing a message, of closing a sermon. It is, in fact, also a summary of the entire gospel. The undeserved kindness of God through Jesus Christ is yours. That is the means by which you are saved. It is the means by which you continue. It is the strength by which we fight that good fight. He then goes on to afford us a glimpse into the people who are with Paul at the time. So the first part of the chapter, we get a sneak preview, a glimpse, as it were, into the Roman church. And if Paul is writing from Corinth, the second part of the chapter gives us a glimpse into the church at Corinth. It might be, and I imagine this to be the case, that when Paul was constructing this letter, and almost certainly he was dictating it, we'll look at that shortly, there would have been other people in the room listening in. I cannot imagine for one moment that the Apostle Paul is based in a church for a few years and he's planning to dictate one of the most beautiful and powerful bits of scripture and the Corinthian church decide to stay at home. They all want to be there as well. Because the message for Rome is also a message for Corinth, which is also a message for Martin Topp. Timothy, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countryman, greet you. Lucius, of course, may refer to Luke, the Latin version of the name. Here, the Corinthian believers greet the Roman believers. They know that they are a part of the same church. There was a big movement after the Second World War. I think it probably reached a peak in the 1970s, though it's still around, called the ecumenical movement, which was designed to get us all worshipping together. And this church played a part in actually rejecting it. In the 1970s, the Presbyterian Church of England and the Congregational Union, they merged. And the plan was, back in the 1970s, that all the Protestant denominations would merge into one. It failed. You see, there's two types of unity. There's the unity of a bunch of grapes and the unity of a bag of marbles. And the marbles in the bag are united because of the outward structure of the bag. You take away the outward structure, though, and they all roll away. The bunch of grapes are united because of the root and the stem. And I'm all in favour of unity between believers, but it needs to be unity based upon truth. Unity based upon a shared joint experience of Christ and a shared understanding of the gospel. And we have unity. I know this isn't the main point of verse 21 by any means. The Roman church and the Corinthian church are united by the gospel, and that's what gospel unity is. And any church in this land which preaches the pure gospel of Christ, we are already united to. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. I'm almost certain that when I began preaching on Romans, I said it was written by Paul. In fact, it was dictated by Paul. Tertius would have been the secretary. That is the one verse of the book of Romans that Paul did not dictate. Tertius wrote it himself. I imagine Tertius was a very patient man. Paul was such a deep and a great thinker. I imagine that Tertius, having to write it down a few times, must have said, "Brother Paul, please pause. I haven't finished what you were last talking about. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you." I said last week that the Roman church was almost certainly a group of house churches meeting together. Evidently, the Corinthian church, which is currently hosting Paul, is similar. They had not huge buildings or chapels. They met in people's homes. And Paul is meeting in the home of a man called Gaius. In fact, on the Lord's Day, the whole church gathers there as well. At our Bible study on Thursday, we examined whether it's possible to be a rich Christian. Because there is some material, certainly from the Lord Jesus, saying, give your money away, give it to the poor. And we talked about, well, there were wealthy Christians in the Bible, and almost certainly Gaius is one of them. In the church of God, you get poor people, you get rich people. But when they meet together on the Lord's Day, there are no rich and poor, for we're all one in Christ. Gaius, almost certainly, as most Romans and Greeks did, owned slaves. But when they met together as believers, they met as brothers. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Erastus would have been a wealthy politician. Corinth was a very wealthy and prominent city, and here is the man, the public treasurer, a man of influence, a man of power. Quite a useful man to have in your church. I don't know whether they had planning applications in Corinth back then, but certainly we could have done with somebody from the planning department in the churches of which I've been a part. Sometimes God puts believers in positions of authority and influence for such a time as this. I think of Esther, and here we have Erastus. Sometimes not. Sometimes we are persecuted. Sometimes we can play a part in the running of our towns and neighbourhoods. And then we come, and Quartus, a brother. That doesn't seem to be anything special, does it? Gaius hosts the church. That's quite impressive. Erastus is the treasurer of a huge city. Wow. And then we have Quartus. And Paul's thinking, well, what can I say about him? He probably doesn't host a church, and he's probably no prominent politician. But he is a brother. And to be a brother in the church of God is precious indeed. Don't look at your worldly achievements and think, I haven't achieved anything. Because worldly achievements count for nothing. But if you're a brother or a sister in Christ, that counts for everything. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Some manuscripts don't have that second gracious commendation. Perhaps some copyists thought Tertius had made an error. I'm almost certain he didn't. Paul repeatedly uses that expression. When the Bible repeats itself, when a particular writer repeats himself, the Holy Spirit is really wishing to emphasize a point, and the point being emphasized here is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Some greetings and blessings simply cannot be overused. And then from verse 25, Paul closes, and I shall close, with a beautiful, beautiful benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you. Do you ever feel weak as a believer? Do you ever feel like a plant that if the wind blows strongly enough, it might just uproot you? Do you ever feel that, I hope I remain a Christian, my faith is weak, I hope I can stick to it? If me being a faithful Christian depends on me, I have every cause to fear. If, however, there is one in heaven prepared to establish me and strengthen me and get me through that storm, I'm secure. Now to him who is able to establish you. Here is the remedy. Your faithfulness as a believer is based upon his ability to establish you, and therefore you will be established according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. My gospel? I heard it once said that Paul was an arrogant man, claiming the gospel as his. And so he should, because it's my gospel as well. And it's your gospel. The gospel, the good news of sins forgiven, it's not some theological argument. It's something you can claim. It's something you can personalize. The gospel is our gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. The two are the same. Paul has dedicated his life to the gospel. No wonder he claims it as his own. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Now, revelation and mystery are really the opposite of each other. A revelation is something that is shown and can be seen. A mystery is something that cannot be seen, cannot be understood. But the gospel was a mystery for so long. Since the Garden of Eden, when Eve received that promise that one day the serpent would be crushed. When Isaiah foresaw that one should grow up before us like a tender shoot, who would have no comeliness or majesty, who would bear the sins of many. The prophets and the Jewish people looked and knew that one was coming. God would find a way once again to bring humanity back to himself. How would he do it though? How could he do it? When will he do it? It was a mystery. From the Garden of Eden until the crucifixion and resurrection. But now it is revealed. Now it is known. Now it can be understood. The gospel contains God's secret counsels, and yet they are made clear in Christ. In the gospel we see the love of God and the justice of God beautifully dovetailing together. How can God love a sinful man or woman while still being fair and just to the moral law? Well, this is what he does. He himself becomes a man. He lives a blameless life, but then he himself is punished for the sin of many. And that is how God is able to deal with your sin, to punish it totally, and yet not to condemn you. What a mystery. Revealed. For years God had hinted at the good news of Christ, but now, says Paul to the Romans, now you can see it in all its majestic glory. Now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. This is no mystery religion. You know, around the time of the first century, most people worshipped the Roman gods and the Greek gods, and then the Christians came along and the Jews worshipped the God of the Bible, but not with Christ until they responded to him. But in fact, there was another religion developing around the same time, and historians call it mystery religions. And I've been in a place called Ostia in Rome, where one of their meeting rooms is located, and you can go into it. And it's a low kind of vaulted thing. You can't stand up in it. People have to sit down along a long table. And it was where they'd exchange secret passwords with each other. And it was all very mysterious, and people would wear cloaks. And the gospel is not like that. It's not a mystery religion. It's not a secret society. It's open, and it's available, and it's clear. And all nations now can know it. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. God has commanded that the gospel goes forth. God has commanded that the gospel be understood. The everlasting God, the God who is outside of time, will see it to fruition. For obedience to the faith. The gospel brings us back in obedience to God. You were born disobedient. I was born disobedient. Rebellious, full of pride. But in the gospel, I bow my knee to him. I claim him as Lord and Saviour. And in verse 27, God through Paul closes the epistle: to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul ends the epistle with worship. I've heard it said that the book of Romans is one of the greatest things ever written. Paul contributed to culture and society with his book. No, says Paul, I'm not wise. This isn't some great work of literature which I constructed. God alone is wise. To God alone be the glory through Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, he talked about man's disobedience through Adam. He ends the book with man's restored obedience to God, and he closes with God receiving the glory. That's the gospel. That God should receive the glory in your life and mine by accepting his offer of eternal life. Amen.